Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. The Christian life begins by a work of the free grace of God in us. And He comes to us by the Holy Spirit, and He applies to us the salvation of Jesus Christ. He gives new hearts, the new birth. He brings us into a new spiritual life. We were dead, but we were made alive. And He so changes us that we become new creations. The old things of sin pass away. New things come, and all of these things are from God, and they all come to us by His grace, by His free and unmerited favor and generosity to us. In grace, He gives everything to us who deserve nothing, and the God of heaven has always been gracious. Grace is one of His perfections, one of the divine attributes. He has always been, He will always be the God of grace to sinners. And we find His grace all the way back here in the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Before the flood, verse 12, we read, "And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." He speaks of the human race and what had happened since the fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. The human race had spread and populated the earth, and wherever they went, they brought sin with them, and they were corrupt now in the sight of God. He looked on the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then we read a similar statement back in verse 5 and 6. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart." Here, God goes deeper, and He shows Himself to be the God of omniscience, the God who sees all things. And here He looks down into the root, the very source of all of this corruption, which is in the hearts of men. The thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And God was grieved that He had made man on the earth. He was pleased in the beginning when He made man in His own image, and man was pure and innocent in the Garden of Eden. But now He is grieved and He is sorrowful that He has made man in His own image, and man has become so corrupt. And then we see what He's going to do in verse 7. "And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." He promises a destruction of the whole human race because of sin. It was a destruction that He was grieved over, but it was a righteous and a just judgment of God, a destruction of the whole human race. But then we read in the very next verse, verse 8, "But Noah found favor," or better translated in the King James Bibles, "Noah found grace in the sight of God." Unmerited kindness came to Noah. A new heart, a new birth, a regeneration. He was brought into the Christian life of faith. Noah did not deserve this favor and this grace of God. He was no different from all the others of the world at that time. He was part of the corruption of the human race. But verse 8 begins with that word, "but." But Noah found grace unmerited favor in the eyes, in the sight of God. That little word, but, is a great word in the Bible. It's the same little word that we find in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, where after Paul describes the deadness and the corruption of the human race there, then he so says in verse 4, But God being rich in mercy, and with the great love with which he loved us. It's the same kind of a but right here. What's going on is that in the midst of all the corruption of the human race, God looks down on this one man, Noah. Something has happened in God's heart toward Noah, but Noah finds grace in the sight of God. The same grace that Noah found is the same grace that each one of us have found who have come to Jesus Christ for our salvation. The free and unmerited favor of God in the midst of a corrupt and a violent and an evil world. Grace has come to us. We could say, but we have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And just like in Noah's day, God has promised a destruction of this world. And this world will be destroyed. And grace came to Noah to prepare him for the coming destruction of the world. And so grace has come to us to save us, to deliver us from the coming destruction of this whole world. Not with a flood, but with fire out of heaven. Grace began the Christian life for Noah, but grace did not stop at the beginning in Noah's life. We see what grace produced in his life in verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. That's what grace produced in Noah's life. A righteous man. Not a perfect and sinless man. Not perfect in terms of sinlessness, but righteous, blameless in the sight of God. And he walked with God. What amazing grace came to Noah in the midst of a world like that before the flood. A world in which God said the whole thing has become corrupt. What amazing grace came to Noah. That same grace is available to us in the world in which we live, to make us men and women of righteousness and blameless, and men and women who walk with Him. We've been looking at the grace of God. This morning we looked at the grace of God in the book of Hebrews, and we'll turn back there tonight to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These saints to whom the apostle wrote here, they were in great trials and sufferings and difficulties. And the apostle points them to the only one who has grace. They needed grace. And Jesus Christ was on the throne of grace in heaven. And from him they could receive all grace that they needed. In verse 14 he says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He was the great high priest. And we need a priest because we need one to represent us in the sight of God. That's what a priest is. The function and the purpose of a priest is to represent men before God. And no man can come directly into the presence of God because of our sin. We need a priest. And that's why God instituted the priesthood of the Old Covenant, all the Levitical priests. They went into the holy place. They represented the people before God. But those priests, they only foreshadowed the great high priest in our Lord Jesus Christ. They came with the blood of just bulls and calves that could never take away sin. He came with the blood of the Son of God, which can purify all sin. They entered into a tabernacle made by human hands on earth. He entered into the true tabernacle, the holy place of God in heaven. They ceased from their priesthood because of death. But this high priest lives forever in the presence of God, and he is able to save forever those who draw near to him, because he always lives. And he always makes intercession for us. We have such a high priest, he says in verse 14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And then verse 16, therefore we should draw near to this throne of grace with confidence, that we might receive this grace that is found in him. The Apostle John opened his gospel, and he spoke of the grace of Jesus. And he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he said, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John tells us that Jesus Christ, when he was upon the earth, he was full of grace to sinners. And verse 16 now tells us that that same one is seated at the right hand of God, still full of grace, and out of his fullness we can still receive grace upon grace. The main theme of the book of Hebrews is the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ, and that's what the apostle's been showing in these early chapters. He's the final prophet of God, he's the great high priest. He's the King seated on the throne of heaven. The angels are subject to him. He has absolute supremacy over all. And his purpose is to give us confidence so that when we come to this throne of grace, we might believe and have faith and have full confidence that we shall receive all the grace we need in our times of trouble. There is grace for us. Spiritual power is what the grace is in this verse. Spiritual power from heaven for us to live the Christian life. We want to look at another passage tonight in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12. And verse 12 through 15. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. In verses 12 and 13, the apostle picks up his comparison of the Christian life to an athletic contest. That's what he was speaking of back up in verses 1 and 2. We read there, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and then he says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. The Christian life is a race, he says. It is a race in which we need to throw off every sin that entangles us, and we need to run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on the prize of Christ. And then he picks up in the following verses the ways in which God disciplines us in the Christian life, like a father disciplines his son. God disciplines us as his children so we might share his holiness. And then in verses 12 and 13, now he picks up this comparison of the Christian life to an athletic contest once again. And what he's saying in verses 12 and 13 is that because of the endurance that is needed to run a race, a marathon, because of the length, the duration of the race, the runner who lacks determination, he becomes fatigued. And his hands begin to hang down in weakness, and his knees grow feeble along the way, and he is in danger of giving up and coming short of the finish line. The danger is they grow weak in the struggle. They are weary. They are spiritually fatigued. They become discouraged. They become disheartened. They lose their strength. All of their limbs, in verse 12, all of their limbs, their hands, their knees, all four of their limbs are weak and feeble. And they need to be strengthened. And so he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. These believers were like the Israelites who had come through the Red Sea, been delivered from the land of Egypt, and they came out into the wilderness. And when they got into the wilderness a little ways, they began to realize the difficulties of the wilderness. And they wanted to go back to Egypt, where life was more comfortable. And that's like what these Hebrew Christians were going through. They had been Jews, and life was more comfortable for them, but now they have become believers. They're under trial and persecution, and they want to go back. Their hands have become weak, their knees have become feeble, and the apostle exhorts them to strengthen themselves. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Those words really come from Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 26, where he says, watch the path of your feet, and your ways, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. And his point here in the struggles that these Christians were facing is that there could be no advance for them in the Christian life as long as they halted between two opinions. In other words, they could make no real progress in the Christian life until they had made a decided and determined break with their Judaism from the past. Make straight, he says. Make straight paths for your feet. Do not halt between two opinions. You cannot make progress, he's saying to them, while you're still tempted to go back to your Judaism and you're trying to be a Christian at the same time. The same thing is true for us today in regard to sin and worldliness. We cannot make real progress in the Christian life until there is a decided, determined break from worldliness and sin. Trying to live with one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world will never make a man or woman endure in this race to the end. Inconsistency, vacillation, half-heartedness are the death of spiritual, real spiritual life. No man can serve two masters. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He will never endure to the end. Elijah said, if the Lord is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve Him. You can only serve one master. Make straight paths for your feet, he's telling them. Go forward with Christ. Be done with your Judaism. Go forward with Christ. Be done with your worldliness and your sin. And then he says, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. What he's saying is when you're running in a race and you have one of your limbs and the joint gets put out, one of your joints gets put out, you are done with the race. You can't go forward. Do not let that happen. Rather, be healed. Be strengthened in every part of your body and in every part of your Christian life. But then he says in verse 14, pursue peace with all men, and I'll use the word holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now he uses a very strong verb there, pursue. And that verb is one which speaks of an animal pursuing his prey. He's hungry. And he goes after his prey. He wants to eat. And so he tracks down his prey. That's what the apostle is saying here. Pursue. In the previous verses, he spoke of their knees being feeble. And their limbs perhaps being put out of joint. But now he says, be so strengthened that you pursue. And there are two things they are to pursue. First, peace with all men. Second, holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Peace with all men and holiness always go together. Because they always go together in God. He is the God of peace, and He is the God of holiness. And He made peace with us while we were His enemies. And He expects us to be those who pursue peace with our fellow men. Peace and holiness are found together in the Word of God, in the Beatitudes. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And he said, blessed are the pure in heart. He meant the holy in heart, for they shall see God. Peace and holiness go together. Peace is part of holiness. The beginning of verse 14, when he says, pursue peace with all men, if you have the King James Bible, you see the word men is in italics, which means that word men is not really there. What it really should be translated is pursue peace with all. And in this context, he's referring to those who are all within the church, meaning be at peace with your brethren in the church. Pursue peace with them. And then he says, pursue the holiness of life. Pursue holiness of life, a life that is consecrated to God, a life that is separated from the sins of this world. Pursue peace and the holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. It was not an easy thing for these Christians here to pursue peace with all men when they were under such persecution. But peace and holiness are the preparation for heaven, without which no one will see the Lord. We must have these things in verse 14. We must have them, or we will not see the Lord Jesus. The question is, after verse 14, where do we get the power to do these things that he's spoken of? Where do we get strength for our hands that are weak and our knees that are feeble? How do we make straight paths for our feet? How do we pursue peace and holiness? The answer is not found in ourselves. We have no strength in ourselves to pursue these things. The answer, where do we find the power for these things, is found in the grace of God. And that's what he brings up in verse 15. He says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God in regard to these things." Now, when he brings up the grace of God here, he surely has in his mind what he's already said back in chapter 4 and verse 16, that there is a throne of grace. And we may go there to find grace to help us in time of need. There is grace that is available to us. There is grace that is accessible to us. And it is grace that is sufficient for every need from Jesus Christ. He has that in mind. And he knows it's there. He's already told us that. There is abundant grace and power in Jesus Christ. The problem that the apostle envisions in verse 15 is that Christians do not always make use of the grace available to them as they should. The problem is not in any lack of grace. The problem is not that grace is not available and accessible to them. The problem is not that grace is unobtainable. The problem is something within us that makes it so that we fall short of receiving and obtaining that grace that is so free and accessible to us from Jesus Christ. It is our own lack of discipline. It is our own lack of diligence, slothfulness, carelessness, indifference, unbelief, some other sin. Because of it, we fall short and we fail to obtain the grace of God that is available to us. Strengthen your hands that are weak, your knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for yourself. Pursue peace with all men and holiness. You need the grace of God. You need the grace of God in all these things. Make sure, see to it, that you do not fall short of the grace of God. Now, verse 15 is an individual duty, but it's not just an individual duty. It's really a corporate duty. A duty of the members of the church for one another. The word "see to it," it means keep diligent watch over. It means exercise oversight, is what the word really means. Exercise oversight. The King James, the New King James, gives a better translation, and it says, look carefully. It means look carefully among yourselves. Look carefully lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God. The only other place where this word is used in the New Testament is in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, where Peter is speaking to the elders of the church, and he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. That's the word. Exercising oversight. But Peter speaks to the elders of the church, and this verse speaks to all the members of the church. Exercise oversight among yourselves. See to it, look carefully and diligently, that no one would fall short. And take every opportunity to make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God. That's what this means. Look out among one another. Say, do whatever you can do to make sure that no other believer among you falls short of this grace of God. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. And then he mentions at the end of verse 15 what happens when someone falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Trials can produce bitterness. And the bitterness that is envisioned here is a bitterness that exists in the heart of a believer toward his brothers and sisters within the church. It's the opposite of the peace that he's to pursue in verse 14. A root of bitterness. Where is a root? A root is down in the ground, and it remains hidden underground. No one sees it until it springs up. And that's the problem here, is that there could be a root of bitterness in someone's heart, and no one knows it. Maybe not even the person who has it. No one knows it's there all of a sudden, eventually, because it has not been dealt with by the grace of God. It springs up, and when it springs up, it causes trouble. And it defiles not just the man or woman who has it, but it defiles many others as well. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The grace of God is the cure. It is the remedy. It is the herbicide that puts these bitter, poisonous things in our hearts to death. This one and all others, whatever sin it might be, here, bitterness. But we could plug any other sin here in verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, because the grace of God is what puts these things to death in our hearts. That's what he's saying. You need sin to be put to death? That's where it has to be done, in our hearts. And how is sin to be put to death in our hearts? By grace. By grace. By the grace of God from heaven. That's what puts sin to death. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And we can say that no sin rises up and defiles us and causes trouble. In verse 14, the demands of the Christian life are very high. What he's really saying in verse 14 is, be like God. God says, I am holy, be holy as I am holy. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's the demands of the Christian life, the perfection of the character of God. The demands are very high. But what he's telling us now in verse 15 is that there is grace to pursue those demands, and there is grace to make progress toward those demands. See to it that no one comes short of this grace of God for us. To come short of the grace of God in verse 15 is no minor defect in the Christian life. To come short of the grace of God in verse 15 means that one does not have the holiness demanded in verse 14. And without that holiness, he will not see the Lord. That's what he's saying. You need these things. The only way to get them is by the grace of God, and if you fall short, then you will not see the Lord in the end. That's what the verses are saying. This is another one of the warnings of the book of Hebrews. We saw some of them this morning. They were in danger of drifting away and falling away from the living God. He's saying the same thing here. Coming short of the grace of God is equivalent to drifting away and falling away, apostasy. There is grace for us. We must not come short of it. The question is, how do we obtain this grace of God to us in the Christian life? We've been speaking much about grace, and it is the free and unmerited favor and blessings of God. And in these passages, it is the spiritual strength and power to live the Christian life. The question is, how do we obtain this grace of God in the Christian life? Does the grace of God just flow down from heaven upon us because we profess to be Christians? Is that how the grace of God comes to us? No. The grace of God does just not flow down automatically upon us because we are Christians. God has certain means by which His grace comes to us. And we call them the means of grace. They are the channels through which the grace of God comes, and they must be used if we are to not fall short of His grace, if we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have a flower garden in your yard and your flowers need water, you get out the garden hose. You turn on the spigot and you spray with the hose. The hose is the channel for the life-giving water to flow through. And the same thing with the means of grace. They are the channels through which God has ordained His graceful flow to us. Grace does not just come automatically. There are the means, the channels that God has appointed. And they must be used if His grace is to come. And only then do we prosper and grow, and only then do we find peace and joy. And only then do we have strength and grace in time of need. Three major means of grace there are in the Bible. All three of them are right here in the book of Hebrews. We've already seen the first one, prayer, back in chapter 4 and verse 16. Let's turn back there again. Prayer, the first means of grace. Prayer, the first means of grace. Chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "Let us draw near." That's prayer. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. Prayer is going to God. Very simple. Going to Him in prayer, speaking with Him, and pouring out our hearts to Him. Whatever sin we have within us, we confess. Whatever troubles our minds, whatever burdens we carry, whatever our weaknesses, our fears, our anxieties, we bring all things to Him in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. The friend of sinners is now on a throne of grace in heaven with grace to give us. What a friend we have in Jesus. Prayer. But we must draw near to Him in prayer. There's the condition in verse 16 of our receiving any grace from Him. Prayer. Let us draw near. There's the requirement to receive His grace. Grace is free. Grace is unmerited, yes, the free generosity of God. We never earn any of it. But that doesn't mean we're idle in the receiving of it. We have to want it. And we have to receive it in the way God appoints, which comes to us through prayer. We cannot ignore the beginning of verse 16. Let us draw near. Let us draw near in prayer. We cannot ignore that. To the throne of grace, with confidence to the throne of grace. And then, after we have drawn near, then we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Prayer must be there. This really is, right here, the very first and the greatest way in which Christians fall short of the grace of God in the Christian life. They do not spend time at the throne of grace. I like the New American Standard translation. It says, draw near rather than come. Draw near. Let's think about drawing near. It's a process. You draw near. When you draw near to someone on earth, to another person, it really doesn't happen in just an instant of time. It takes some effort, some devotion, some commitment to draw near to another person. And I know the throne of grace is wide open for us, and we are told to come boldly to the throne of grace. I know that, but drawing near, I think those words do imply that there must be some devotion on our part, some human effort, some dedication of ourselves to Him, drawing near to Him. We're not speaking here about that little prayer that hardly takes a breath to say. In the morning we wake up and we need to go on our way, and so we say, Lord, thank you, bless me, amen. That's not the kind of prayer that we're talking about here in drawing near to the throne of grace. I think we're speaking here about earnest prayer. I think we're speaking here about what the Bible speaks of so often as fervent prayer. The pouring out of the heart to God. That's prayer. And that takes some human effort and some time to draw near in prayer. This is what Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount, when He said, when you pray, you go into your inner room and you shut the door and you pray. You devote yourselves. You give time to God in prayer. So many times Christians have their struggles in the Christian life. They struggle with some temptation that harasses them, some sin that troubles them. They have some issue in their life, something they can't overcome. And they're not making progress as they want. And they're not growing in the Christian life as they should. And more often than not, the problem lies right here. They are not going to the throne of grace as they should. Sometimes they're looking to other men. Sometimes they look to other Christians. Sometimes they look to their pastor that they would grow in the Christian life. No Christian, no pastor has grace for you to grow in the Christian life. There is only one who has the grace you need, and He's at the throne of God in heaven, and you need to go to Him. If a Christian were to come and tell me, I've got this thing in my life, I can't deal with it, I can't overcome it, I'm not making progress, my first question is to them, are you praying? Most of the time they tell me, no, I'm not. Well, there's your problem right there. You want me to solve your problem when there's a throne of grace and you don't go to the throne of grace? If a Christian came to me and said, I have a problem in my life, I understand Christians need counsel and advice and scriptural direction. I understand all that. But so often, if a Christian has a problem, they need to go to the throne of grace, to the great Savior. That's where they need to go. And there alone, they'll find the grace they need. All sufficient grace. My grace is sufficient. My power is perfected in weakness. Perhaps some of you here tonight, you know in your heart of hearts that you are coming short of the grace of God. Like our verse spoke of chapter 12 and verse 15, you are coming short of the grace of God. And you know it is no little thing in your life. You are coming short of that grace which alone can produce the holiness that you need to see Christ in the end. You are coming short of that grace. And it is serious, and it is a dangerous thing. You are not pursuing peace with all men and holiness, without which you will not see the Lord. What should you do? There's only one place for you to go, and that's to the throne of grace and say, Lord Jesus, help me. Have mercy upon me. Send me grace. Pour out your soul to Him and tell Him all your worries, your troubles, your weakness, your needs, your sins, and say, Lord Jesus, give me grace from heaven that I might live as I should. Right here is where so many problems in the Christian life begin. Right here is the only place they can end, at the throne of grace. Going to the throne of grace doesn't mean every trial in your life is going to be gone. It does mean that you're going to be given grace to endure it. My grace is sufficient. My power is perfected in weakness. This is the first means of grace. Let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive grace to help in time of need. The second means of grace that we find in the book of Hebrews is the gathering of the saints for worship. And that's found in chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25. The gathering of the saints for worship. Now, this is only one passage on this subject. It doesn't tell us everything. It tells us what we need to do. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The beginning of verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together. He's speaking about the assembling of one's local church. God never intended us as Christians to be islands unto ourselves. He never intended a Christian to live his life isolated and separated from others. His intention is, in the scriptures, we see it all over, for Christians to come together into bodies called the church. The rule of the New Testament is believers are always active, participating members in the body, the local body of the Church of Christ. The main purpose of the saints when they gather is worship. And we find what they do in worship in other passages of the New Testament. There is the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word. There is the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And there is prayer. And we add to that the ordinances of the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the aspects, the elements of worship of the church. But what we find here is that we're not to forsake our assembling together for the purpose that we might fulfill, verse 24, let us continue to stimulate or stir one another up to loving good deeds. And then at the end of verse 25, that we may encourage one another. When saints absent themselves from the assemblies of the church, they do not get stirred up to loving good deeds themselves, and they are not encouraged themselves, and neither do they do so for the other brethren in the church. This stirring up of one another, this encouraging of one another, it can only take place in the assembling together. There is a strengthening of one another in the assemblies. There is a spiritual instruction. There is guidance. Words of truth are spoken, scriptures are shared, burdens are passed on. Fellowship in the church is to be centered on Jesus Christ and the things of the gospel. There is a sharing of the joys and the peace of the Christian life. There are trials and triumphs. There are sorrows and blessings that are shared with one another. There is a stirring up of one another and an encouraging of one another. All the more, and he puts it in light of the coming day of judgment, all the more, since the day is drawing near. We need it all the more because that day is coming near. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17 says, iron sharpens iron. And so one man sharpens another. And that's what takes place in the context of the church. There is the sharpening of the thinking of one another, and the doctrines and the understanding of the Word of God. It is a means of grace. It is a means of grace to one another. The a second means of grace, worship, and the encouragement of one another. We see the same thing back in chapter 3. Chapter 3 in verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, he says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." See, he gives us the danger in verse 12 that there should be in one of us an evil, unbelieving heart, and we fall away from the living God. That's the danger in verse 12. What's the cure? What's the cure? Verse 13, "But encourage one another." That's the cure to the evil, unbelieving heart. That's the cure to apostasy. One of them. That's what he's saying. Don't forsake the assembling together. Encourage one another. And prevent evil, unbelieving hearts in the people of God. And prevent apostasies from taking place. These Christians, they needed grace if they were to persevere in their persecutions and in their sufferings. And what he's telling them here, one of the ways to persevere and one of the ways to receive God's grace is to encourage one another in the assemblies. When Saul was pursuing David in the Old Testament, David was out in the wilderness, and he was in great distress. Jonathan came to him. And we read that Jonathan arose and went to David and encouraged him in God. He arose. He went to David. He went to David out in the wilderness, wherever David was. He found him. He was filled with purpose there. And he encouraged him in God. He encouraged him in who God is. In the grace, the power, the wisdom of God, the providence of God, the faithfulness of God. That's what he did for David. That's what saints should do for one another. In the church of the Thessalonians, some of the saints had died, and they thought that because they had died before the second coming of Christ, they wouldn't be saved. But Paul wrote to them and said, "The dead in Christ, they shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And then he said, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with the truth. If we turn back to chapter 12. Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12, we looked at this verse earlier. "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." Now those words actually come from Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3. We won't turn there, but this is what it says when Isaiah writes it. It says, "Encourage the exhausted." That's what it says. "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. And say to those who have anxious heart, take courage, fear not, behold, your God comes." And that's what the apostle is speaking of in verse 12. He's thinking of that verse in Isaiah, in which Isaiah says that it is an encouragement to one another. And the apostle puts it here. And what he's really saying is that this encouragement in verse 12 is part of the grace of God in verse 15. Do not fall short of it and forsake the assembling together and fail to encourage one another. A mutual duty. The assembling together, the encouragement of one another is a means of the grace of God. Let us see to it and look diligently that we do not fall short of the grace of God. And then the third means of grace, part of the worship, and the main means of grace is the preaching of the Word of God. And we find that in chapter 13. Chapter 13, and verse 7 through 9. He says, "Remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited." In verse 7, he reminds them of former leaders in the church who had passed away. And his purpose in reminding them is that they spoke the word of God, the gospel, to them, and they lived by it and died by it. And then in verse 8, he tells them of the one who was the center of their doctrine, who is Jesus Christ. He is the same. He never changes. And if Christ never changes, then the gospel, the word of God that you have heard, that word never changes either. And then in verse 9, he tells them, "Do not allow yourselves to be deceived and carried away from the teaching of Christ by these very new, strange teachings, contrary. It is good," he says, "it is desirable that your hearts would be strengthened by grace." And in this context, that grace includes the word of God preached in verse 7. They must continue in that word of God that they've heard. It is a means of strengthening their hearts by grace. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. That grace comes through the word of God that has been spoken to you. We'll look at one other passage in this regard, just so you can see it. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." The gospel of the grace of God. It contains and brings to us the grace of God. Then he says in verse 32, as he leaves these men for the last time, he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The word of God is the means of grace to strengthen, to build up, and to bring us to that eternal inheritance. Three means of grace, all of them in the book of Hebrews. Prayer, the assembly of the saints, and the word of God. Those are the three main means of grace, the channels by which the grace of God comes. See to it that you do not fall short of the grace of God. See to it. Look among yourselves diligently, making sure that no one comes short of the grace of God. The Hebrew Christians needed grace. And we need grace today as well. And the way in which we receive that grace is by the means God has appointed. Let us see to it that we do not come short of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray tonight, help us, teach us from the Word of God. And Lord Jesus, give us more of that grace from heaven to strengthen us, to uphold us and help us in all that we do in the Christian life. Have great pity upon us, Lord Jesus. Take away our sin, take away our darkness, our weaknesses, and our worldliness. And we pray, help us to be faithful disciples of yours. And we ask you to hear us now tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.